Romans 3, and we'll open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you now for another day you've given us, another wonderful opportunity to look at your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us your instruction that we need. Help us to apply, help us to understand and apply, that we might be more like Christ, who is our example, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, just to go back real quickly, Romans 3, 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? And we listed the several advantages. The first advantage, now, that what we're applying this to us, what advantage do we have as being a member of the covenant people? the advantage we have by being in a once-known Christian nation was this nation was founded on the Word of God, as found in the Reformation Bible, the Geneva Bible. Our nation took the privileges and responsibilities seriously, and God blessed us in a mighty way. Then we have, what advantage has the new covenant nation that has been established by and through faith in Christ, the new Israel of God? Much in every way. To the gospel church has been committed all the oracles of God, all the law word of God, both Old and New Testament, has been entrusted to the gospel church. Third, what advantage do we have as individuals? Much in every way. We've been given all the oracles of God for our good, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6:24 and 10, verse 13. Now, we start here with fourth. What advantage have we over the unsaved? Psalm 73 and verse 5. We can look at some of these. So,
that was kind of a no-brainer.
Pardon me?
It was kind of a no-brainer. What advantage is there to be saved versus unsaved?
Well, so go ahead and read 73:5.
They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men.
Okay. Many times we see the wicked prosper greatly in this world, as they are not troubled and plagued as other men, as we see here in 73:5. Psalms 119, verse 17.
Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law.
Have you got there in the King James?
Yeah, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law.
Okay. Their heart is fat as grease, and you go on and read down through there. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than a heart could desire. Psalm 73, 7, 9, and 14 we won't look at. I'll just give you, well, okay. Go ahead. Psalm 73, verses 7, 9, and 14.
From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning.
In the, they curse God. In the King James, it talks about they curse God, yet they prosper in the world. They increase in riches, while those with a clean heart are plagued and chastened every morning. Then Psalms 37:12, we read there that the wicked plot against the just. We see then and we wonder, what advantage is there to follow the Lamb of God? And we answer that, much in every way. Though the wicked may appear to be in great prosperity, the Word of God reveals the truth. And I think I left this one in there, Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. Psalm 73:18. Might read that one.
Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin.
Okay. They're in a slippery place. They're on the verge of slipping into destruction. Okay, what the fifth thing then? What advantage have the redeemed over the unsaved? And we must say much in every way. First, adoption, Romans 8:17. And you know these verses, so I'll just go ahead and read them. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also glorified together, may be also glorified together, Galatians 4 and verse 7. Hebrews 1:2 says the same thing. We have been adopted as children of God and joint heirs with him who is the heir of all things. And these are just things that we know. We're just putting them here in order under what advantage do we have as redeemed as we watch the wicked prosper around us. And we might even envy what they have. And many times it enters into our hearts, maybe. What advantage is there to serve God? What advantage is there of being a Christian? So we see here then, Romans 5:1. Have you got it there, Chad? Okay.
Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, and that leads right into Hebrews 9:14. Go ahead, Jen.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge his conscience from dead works to serve and serve living God.
Okay. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then that gives us a purged conscience. The blood of Christ purges our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2 then. What advantage hath those with a circumcised heart have over the uncircumcised who have great prosperity in this world? And the answer is so much more in every way that those ways are beyond seeing, hearing, and cannot be imagined. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ears heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So as we look around and see the prosperity of the wicked, and Psalms 73 and Psalms 37 both deal with that very thing. As the psalmist looked and saw the prosperity of the wicked around him, what good is it? What good is it to serve God? And we know this from the scriptures. Number one, a clear conscience. We're not having to battle the conscience. Romans 3, verse 8 is our next stop. Romans 3, verses 3 through, we'll just go through 6. Romans 3 through 6.
What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world?
Read that verse 6 again.
Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world?
Okay. Verse 3. What if, and shall their unbelief? He's telling us here that God will remain faithful to his word even if his professed people deny him both in word and deed. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. Though the whole world, even those who profess the Christian faith, depart from faithfulness to his word will remain true. The Israelite nation had been entrusted with the oracles of God, which gave them great advantage over the surrounding pagan nations. Every writer of the Bible was an Israelite. Over the years, Israel's unfaithfulness to her God could not annul God's faithfulness in carrying out those oracles, whether of promised prosperity or judgment. Paul says, God must be found true to his word, though every man be false to his word. And as we look around, many times we see it looks like everybody has violated the word of God. Now, Paul proves his point with King David. Paul quotes Psalms 51, verse 4. And I got the whole passage there listed in there. But we'll skip down to verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In 2 Samuel 7, 15 to 16, David received the promise of an everlasting kingdom through a descendant of David. The promise to David was, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Now, after the promise given in 7:15 and 15 and 16, what did David do? After the promise that was given in 2 Samuel 7, what did David do? You can look it up here and tell me.
Bathsheba. He sinned with Bathsheba.
More than that. Yeah, he sinned. And what else did he do?
He had Uriah killed.
Right, okay, that's fine. He sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. In 2 Samuel 12, what does Nathan do?
He rebukes David.
David, right. Am I going too fast for you, Jen?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll slow down. No problem. Second Samuel 11, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills Uriah. Second Samuel 12, Nathan confronts David with his sin. In Psalms 51, what does David do?
He repented. He was sorrowful for what he did.
Okay. On down there, what does he say? Against thee and thee only.
Against
have I sinned?
Yes.
Okay? So then in Psalms 51, David confesses and repents of his sin. Serious confession and repentance. Now, what does Paul do in Romans 3, verse 4? That's Psalms 51.
He quotes David in the psalm.
Okay, what does he quote of David?
David's confession about God's righteousness and God's justice.
Okay, so what does David say?
God will be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge.
Okay, right. In other words, God is righteous. God was righteous when he judged David. God is righteous when he judges other people. God is righteous. And Paul proves that as he repeats David's confession. David confesses that he deserves whatever justice God desires to mete out to him. Now, what's the total here that we see? Waiting for Chen to catch up here. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. That's fine. That's fine. We got time. Okay, Paul tells the Israelites at Rome and all his readers that David's sin could not void the promise of God made to him in 2 Samuel 7. When somebody, we make a promise to somebody and they totally violate everything that we have said or required of them or whatever, and they totally turn against us, what are we tempted to do?
Break the deal.
Break the deal, right. Break the deal. Break the promise. But Paul is telling us here, and using David as an example, even in David's worst sin, God will not break his promise. God's response to David and David's sin tells David that God will be faithful to his covenant promise that had been committed to him. And David's terrible sin could not void that promise. Psalms 51 verse 4 there it says, and that's what Paul quotes, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So God was totally righteous when he judged David, and then in his mercy, he didn't execute the vengeance against David, against David's life. Now, in his vengeance, he definitely executed vengeance against David's sin. And how did he do that?
Through his son.
Okay, and okay, through his son, and which son?
Solomon.
Okay, Absalom. First of all.
Yeah,
Absalom rebelled and took Israel with him. Then, after who was Solomon's son? Rehoboam.
Yeah.
Okay, what happened under Rehoboam?
He was sinful. He led Israel.
Oh, now you got two of them there. Their names are just the same. That's the only way I can remember. You got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam was the son, and Rehoboam split the nation. So the nation was split as a result of David's sin. God told him that would happen. The nation split after Solomon. Two nations stayed with the house of David, with Judah, and the ten tribes went, and they were the 10 northern tribes, and they became known as Israel from that time on. The 10 northern tribes became known as Israel, and the southern two tribes became known as Judah. So you now have Israel split into two sections, Israel and Judah. And most of the prophecies then in Isaiah, or all the prophets, their judgment basically is against Israel. And some, and then after God carried Israel off, then he also carried Judah off. I left the quote in here. When you give sentence against sinners, and Psalms 54:1, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. When you give, this is a Geneva note, when you give sentence against sinners, they must confess you to be just and themselves sinners. So no matter what God might do to someone or some nation, God is just. We cannot say, what are you doing, God? I don't deserve this. Oh, well, we do. There's no doubt about it. Romans 3, verse 4. God forbid, and we read that, let God be true and every man a liar. Numbers 23:19. Did I leave these verses in there? Pardon me?
We don't have any more
yet. Oh, okay. Well, I happen to have that. I have that problem solved right here. Now, I did the font wrong in that. That's a 14-point font, and I changed it to a 12-point font.
Oh, no.
Huh?
Oh,
no.
Magnifying glasses.
Pardon me?
Say magnifying glasses.
Oh, no, you can read 12-point. You young people read that kind of Bible? Come on now. You're telling me. at the most, it's an 8-point.
Maybe a 6 or 7.
Anyway, so here's page 4.
Okay.
And I got up there at the top where the number should pick up. Page 5 and 6. Page 5 and 6. Okay, where are we at? Okay, the scripture verses.
Numbers.
Pardon? Yeah. Numbers 23:19. Did I leave the verses in there?
No.
I just gave you the addresses. Yeah, the back of that one sheet's empty because I wanted to pick up the numbers on the facing page. Are supposed to be an odd number. Okay, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Psalms 119:160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Micah 7:20. Thou wilt perform the truth of Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the day of old. And I left Psalms 119:98. That's an important verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Now, how foolish are the wise men of this world when they think they can ascend into the heavens and nullify God's law word. And as we know, such foolish thinking is not at all unique with our generation of apostates. It's been forever. that Psalms 2 is one of them. It's foolish thinking to think that we can change God's word. And we know we're surrounded by fools, to say the least, today, who think they can change God's word. And I've got some points here. Psalms 3, verse 4. Unfaithfulness.
Psalms 3, 4 or Romans
3? No, Romans 3, 4. I'm just going back over with God. Psalms 3, 4. Romans 3, 4 just says, God forbid, yet let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, thou mightest be justified. So unfaithfulness and sin will not nullify God's truth. Second, unbelief will not nullify God's truth. Third, corruption of the everlasting word of God through various new translations will not nullify the word of God. The general neutral Bible will not nullify God's truth.
Is that a thing now?
Yes, it is. It sure is.
I shouldn't be surprised.
I spoke down in Trinity, down in Kentucky last Sunday.
Oh, yeah.
And we stuck around for the, they had a report from the session from the Presbyterians are set up kind of strange, so it's taken me a year going to church there to figure out sort of what they do. Anyway, but they have a session where leaders from the various churches around over the nation assemble. And of all things, they appoint a committee to see how to handle the sodomite situation. I mean, that's crazy. Why do you need a committee to decide what to do about sodomites? I mean, the Word of God says it's wrong, period. And the committee will, who knows, may come back and report, oh, we got to be inclusive or something. Who knows what they'll do. But that's sad that people, even Christians, are unwilling to face up to what the Word of God says about these serious social issues of our day. On, I think it's WorldNet Daily, a young man in overseas, it may have been Switzerland, I think it's Switzerland, he insisted to his teacher that there's only two
genders.
The professor kicked him out of class because he insisted there were only two genders. And anyway, it just, you'd have to read the article to really understand, but you won't understand to really see what took place. And that's where we're facing today. It's what we're facing today. The devil has gained control. Sin has pretty much gained control. But we have to remember, all these things are happening according to the divine providence of God. These are all planned from the beginning. The work of God are known from before the beginning.
He's not surprised by anything.
No, and it's working out His plan. It's working out God's plan. The devil is not. I read somewhere. Devil's called king of this world. Oh no, he's crazy. He's not the ruler of this world. He is a prince. He's the prince of the power there. He's not the controller. He's not the king. He's not the final authority over the power there. He's just a prince. And he is doing God's will here on this earth. And Job proves that many times over. The devil is only doing God's will. And you say, well, I wish God's will would be a little different. Well, it isn't. Fourth, corruption of doctrine from colleges, even Christian colleges, and corruption from so-called Bible-believing preachers will not nullify God's word. And then fifth thing, dispensational Arminianism will not nullify God's word as found in the law. In the law and in the prophets of Scripture. Now, those of us, I don't know how much contact you ever had with it, those of us who came out of the dispensational Arminian faith could spend hours telling how the dispensational faith not only seeks to undermine, but has undermined the Orthodox historic Christian faith. That faith has produced a hopeless, even a lawless faith. As I considered, and I left this passage in there, as I consider what the dispensational faith has done, even in my lifetime, I'm reminded of John 12:19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him." And it seems that the whole world, saved and unsaved, has gone after a lawless faith that has one God for the Old Testament and one God for the New Testament, which is called dispensationalism. But Paul says, let God be true, every man a liar. And he tells us that if the whole world goes after the smoke and mirrors of the various corrupt faiths of our day, they cannot nullify the truth as revealed in the law and the prophets. Sixth, denial will not nullify God's truth. Unbelief and denial abounds in and out of the pulpits, but such denial is not new. The denial, denial that says that God says what he means and means what he says, started in the garden. And now, next point is three common denials that I have found among Christians. First, the denying that the nations will be subdued to Christ according to Psalms 110:1. We've looked at that passage before, so no need to look at it again. Doubt or faithfulness will not hinder God fulfilling his word. And I think we've also looked at Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14 in the past. Do you remember? Okay, then let's look at it. Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14. Pardon me?
Don't get Isaiah.
I'll reprint the note in 14 point.
I can read this fine.
Okay, Chad.
They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Okay, and Chen, Habakkuk 2:14.
For the earth should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Okay. We see these promises. Doubt or faithfulness will not hinder God fulfilling his word. Let God be true and every man a liar is what it says. And one of the things here that almost every Christian I know, and Christian pastor I know, with very few exceptions. Now, it's not prevalent among the Presbyterians that I know of, nor among the Reformed Baptists that I know of. But everybody else, all the rest of it, seems like Christianity doubts or does not see how Isaiah and Habakkuk can be fulfilled. But that won't change it. If they deny it, it doesn't matter. It will be fulfilled. A second thing, one of the major denials of our day is the replacement of the carnal nation of ancient Israel with God's new nation of Israel, Galatians 6:16. And as we go through Romans, Paul will prove that the new Israel of God is made up only of those whose heart have been circumcised by the Spirit of God. And we'll, I said, the further we get into it, the more Paul will develop this point. The denial of the truth that carnal Israel of our day has absolutely no connection with the true Israel of God, cannot change it. That carnal nation has usurped a promise that is not theirs, and that usurpation has persuaded many Christians to finance and even die in order to support their false claim. Messianic Judaism and Messianic Christianity are and somebody wants me to do an article on Messianic Christianity or Christian Zionists mock any kind of replacement theology, claiming that Christians will never replace the Jews as Israel's chosen people. Number three, the worst denial is the denial that there is only one way to the Father, whether for fellowship or for eternal life. And of course, as we know, that one way is through the finished work of Christ. And I left Romans 4, verse 12. Neither is there... Pardon me?
Give me that.
Oh, yeah. It's right in front of me. And I still... Anyway. Well, I'm getting old. But it's been a problem for years. Acts 4, 12... I'm a product of that look-say method. Were you taught look-say when you were in school?
I don't know.
How'd they teach you English? Did they do phonics?
I had phonics.
Okay, yeah. Okay, and you?
Phonics was really good.
Oh, yes. Phonics is the only way to go. And you've got to use phonics with your children.
It was very helpful.
Oh, yeah. It's the key to proper reading the English language. How about you? What were you taught? How were you taught?
I don't remember.
Pardon me? Oh.
I don't remember. I don't know.
Well, I was taught the look-say method, and you said words according to the way they look. If the first letter of something is the same as the last letter of something, no telling what word I'll say. Because you were taught to memorize the words. You said the words according to memory, according to your memorization. And phonics, you got a great advantage by being taught phonics. It really helps your reading. And boy, it really makes it tough for me to read. Because of the way I was taught, and my brother, he was 1 year behind me, and he was taught phonics, and we were in small classes, only 9 in mine, but we were taught. I was taught the Dick Jane reader, see Jane run, see spot run, see spot do this or whatever, is the Dick Jane reader, and boy, they destroyed a generation, as my generation, that they use that look-say method. Now, I don't know what they use now, but anyway. But that's the dyslexia. It's a look-say method of reading leads to dyslexia. I'll reverse numbers. It's just terrible. Terrible results. If you're not paying attention to what you're doing, no telling what you're going to write down or dial or something. You really have to concentrate. Anyway, the list is endless of prophecies and promises of the Word of God that are denied by even many who profess Christ. Hebrews 1:3. Someone look it up there.
The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven.
Okay. Though every man in the world might deny God. Oh, okay. Chen, would you read it in the King James there?
Whom being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay. Though every man in the world might deny God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, the Son will remain on the right hand of the majesty on high. From there he upholds all things by the word of his power and purges us from our sins. It's amazing as we think that everything is upheld by the word of God. It's just everywhere you look, everything's held together, and it's beyond our human comprehension of this. And though man might use all kinds of science and human reasoning to explain everything, well, it's all explained right here. Everything is upheld by the word of his power. And no matter how much man might deny it, though every man deny it, it's still true. Psalms 53:1. And you're familiar with these passages. There's several. In fact, I left it there. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. And Paul will get to this here in Romans 3, 4, and 5. Romans 1 assures us the proof of God is everywhere man looks, from the largest heavens to the smallest particle. God is justified not only in his word, but in his creation, and all men who disagree with his word are found liars. Now, why do men lie? Why do men lie about what they know of God? Why do you think men lie about what they know of God? Any idea? Of course, it's in their nature, but that's side the point.
Maybe they don't want to be held accountable for.
Okay, I think that's the number one thing. They don't want to be held accountable. They want a God likened to themselves. They want a God they can mold into a suitable image, one that they don't have to be accountable before. Even professed Christian men seek exemption from their sins. But God is faithful to his promise of the pardon of sins, but never does he promise pardon apart from Christ. He is not willing that any should perish, but the only pardon is by the grace of God through faith in Christ. We'll go ahead with the verse 3 and 4 there. Verses 3 and 4 then basically say that the covenant promises of God and the success of the Messiah's kingdom on earth is not based upon man's moral character nor upon his faith. Rather, those promises are based upon the everlasting covenant as defined in, and I was kind of surprised about this, in both the Westminster Confession, Chapter 8, and the 1689 London Baptist Confession. They are identical, word for word, between the two. It pleased God in his, of Christ our mediator, Christ the mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to obey him in time redeemed, called, justified, and sanctified. So we see here in finishing this section what a blessed comfort the redeemed have in Christ. Though every man stand up and deny, we have the promise that Though every man be a liar, God will be faithful and is faithful no matter what. Though every man be a sinner, that will not change God's promises. Romans 3:3, for what his son did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in the saying, in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Every man can stand up and deny the word of God. Sin can deny the word of God, yet let God be true, and every man will be every man a liar. Okay, we'll stop there because we'll pick up verse 5 next time. Any thoughts, any questions? What's the matter?
Neighbor over there's tree fell over the other day. Cutting it up.
That basically storm. All of a sudden.
Oh yeah. Okay, if there's nothing more, then we'll pray. Father, now, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promise here, as you have illustrated through David, that though sin might reign, it will not change your promises. Let God be true and every man a liar. Your word will find its fulfillment in your proper time, regardless of how many men might deny or fight against your word. It will not change. We rest our confidence in you and in your word and in the promises of your covenant. Thank you for those promises, and I pray that we might, by your grace, claim them for ourselves and find the encouragement that we need to live day by day. Now, Father, we ask that you would continue to be with us as we seek to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.